Lord, we are thirsty this morning. Lord, we're thirsty because the stuff that is available for us to drink in this world is dry and bitter, and it affects and infects our heart and our soul and our mind. And so, Lord, we're here this morning because you promised to meet us here, and we know that your Spirit dwells within us, Lord, and we thank you for his presence in our lives, Lord, but we need to sit next to each other on Sunday morning. We need to hear from your word together next to the body of Christ. There's benefit in that for us. There's power in that for us. And so, Lord, in our thirst this morning, we pray that you would satisfy, that you'd open up the bread of life and the waters of the Spirit, and you just fill us up today, God, that we would know that we've been in your presence, and this has been a place of blessing, that you've looked forward to this. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. I pray, Lord, especially for those that are going through difficulty right now, Lord, and you know who they are in each person. I pray, God, that the Spirit of comfort, the Holy Spirit, the God of all comfort and the Prince of Peace would minister in every heart here in this place today, that we would feel the love and the tender mercies of our Lord and perspective for life. So, God, bless your people today. We thank you for the privilege of this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31? Jeremiah chapter 31. So grateful for the Lord. So grateful for his Spirit. So grateful for the body of Christ. So grateful for you. So grateful for the Word of God. What a privilege it is that we have to open the pages and not to have to try to figure out what a capricious God would want us to know this week and then change it next week. But we have the Word of God, which is stable, God breathed, and it's ours merely to open it up and read it. What an incredible privilege. The title of our message this morning is Set Your Hearts Toward the Highway. And I was thinking about a song I was going to have the worship team lead us in, but all I could come up with was On the Road Again. I just can't wait to get on the road. But that's really not the thought that I wanted to convey with, and I don't think the Lord wants to convey that either this morning with regard to this portion of Scripture. But it's a portion that I'll show you where it comes out of this particular chapter. But the Lord has wanted for us this morning to find the highway, to be on the highway that he will point to that will bring us to that close, intimate relationship with him. This portion of Scripture is a really wonderful portion, as, of course, all the Word of God is. But, of course, Jeremiah began his ministry when he was young, 17, some say as young as 15 years old, to warn the people about coming judgment. And so we've been going through this book, verse by verse, for some months now, and we have arrived this morning at Jeremiah 31. Chapters 30 through 33 are an important segment of this book of Jeremiah, and it's just been identified as the letters of consolation. And I'll remind you that though the rest of Jeremiah, the messages came to him primarily to preach to the people, to stand in front of the people and declare the word of the Lord, this portion, chapter 30 through 33, these letters of consolation were not given for that purpose. In fact, they were given to be written down specifically because God's people are going into captivity. And as we approach chapter 31 this morning, the enemy is at the gate of the city. And they're about to go into 70 years of captivity. And God said, Jeremiah, the things that I'm going to give you in this portion, I want you to write down because I want them to carry these with them into captivity, that 70-year period of time, because I want them to consider these things during captivity. And so that's where we are. The thoughts were meant to encourage them in the midst of a hopeless time, to give them hope. It was a matter, they were words to encourage them that captivity wouldn't last forever. It was for a period of time, and God would bring them out, and they would be able to return and go back home, back to Jerusalem and Judah. And furthermore, God would lay out more of his plan that was to come in the future. And that's a plan that included not just the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the one that's ready to go into captivity, but the northern kingdom of Israel, which had gone into captivity 130 years earlier. And so this message is a wide sweeping message. And as we looked at our last study in there, we found that God spoke to them about the days of tribulation and the Antichrist and the things that were to come in those in the history that lay before him. And so this is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's also a portion of Scripture that has a great deal to do with restoration. Because you see, they're going into captivity because they've sinned. And they've not just done a sin, but they have become sinners to the point where they have not been having hearts willing to repent from their sin. And this is what God is going to use to bring them to repentance. And so it's an important piece of Scripture. The Spirit had told Jeremiah that when way out in the future, that there would be a time that a Messiah would come and he would reign as the king. And that David would also reign and he would reign as the prince of his people. Though for now, their wound, their what needed to have happened was going to happen. It could not be changed. The enemy was at the gate. It could not be changed. They're going into captivity. And the Lord describes his judgment on the wicked as a whirlwind, as we looked at the last part of chapter 30 in our last study, in verses 23 and 24. In fact, if you'll look right back at chapter 30, 23 and 24, it talks about the whirlwind of God's judgment. Judgment's not one of our favorite topics, never has been for people, but he talks about his judgment, how consuming his judgment is. And the judgment that they're about to go into, a corrective judgment, was inescapable and all-consuming. It's identified as a terrible whirlwind that they couldn't get away from. And so as the word closed on our last study, we ended up with an ominous sentence at the end of verse 24. It talks about, in the latter days, you will consider it. What is that? What's he talking about? In the latter days, they'll consider what? In the latter days, they'll consider the judgments of God, how serious the matter is. You know, you and I are living in the latter days. We're sitting here this morning with our Bibles open, and we're considering the future of a world that has turned away from God. And it's a serious matter for us to consider this morning. And we're fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken in that verse 24. It's the latter days, and we're considering it. I noticed in the New Living Translation, this is how it reads, verses 23 and 24, chapter 30. Look, the Lord's anger bursts out like a storm, a driving wind that swirls down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not diminish until he has finished all he has planned. In the days to come, you will understand all of this. The message puts it this way. Look out. God's hurricane is let loose. His hurricane blasts, spinning the heads of the wicked like dust devils. Is that descriptive? Spinning the heads of the wicked like dust devils. God's raging anger won't let up until he's made a clean sweep, completing the job that he began. When the job's done, you'll see it's all been done very well. This is what, you're maybe not familiar with this translation. It's called the Contemporary English Version, but I found it interesting as I read those verses. And here's God's words. It says, I'm furious, and like a violent storm, I will strike those who do wrong. I won't calm down until I have finished what I have decided to do. Someday you will understand what I mean. And so here we are in the latter days, and we're looking at this message that is going out to these people. One of the most diabolic lies that Satan has foisted upon the world is that God would never perform the harsh judgments that he clearly talks about in his word. You know how many churches don't preach on the judgment of God any longer? But God was serious about that. But they believe that God, he just would go against his nature to do those things that he has said that he would do. He's a loving and kind God. Jesus was quiet and gentle and mild. They just couldn't do those things. But if that's true, I want to tell you that this kind, gentle, meek, and mild Godhead are liars, because they've spoken about it over and over in the Word of God. In fact, there are more portions of Scripture describing hell and final judgment than there are heaven. It may surprise you. I much prefer the heaven ones. I spend a lot more time there. Of course, I realize that's what's waiting for me, but in actuality, there's more in the Bible about hell than there is about heaven. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are not liars. They always told the truth. Both have consistently expressed their love for the sinner and the way of salvation, the way to get rid of sin so that they can be saved. But for the unbelieving, rejecting sinner, both expressed, or all expressed, the certainty of judgment. But the world doesn't buy it today, as they didn't often in Jeremiah's day. But there will be a whole lot of reconsidering going on the closer we get to the end of time. Again, we live in the latter days. If man wants to consider whether or not God has the stomach to keep his word regarding judgment, I was thinking about this week, What is it that we could look at in Scripture that would show us that God is serious about the judgment that's ahead? We have only to look at something that we're going to celebrate in just a few weeks, and that is Christ's death on the cross. You see, throughout all of the Old Testament, clear from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, there were prophecies that came about a Messiah who would come and pay an awful, awful, horrible cost on Calvary. And if there was anyone that God would relent to with regard to having him go through judgment, would it not be his son? And yet Christ, when he came, he fulfilled every single one of the prophecies, and they are ugly prophecies. The horribleness of his death shows us that God keeps his word clear to the final detail, even as far as judgment. You see, his death was ugly because sin is ugly. And his sin, or our sins, were paid for upon a cross that was very, very ugly. God did not relent. To reject all that Christ did and the love that sent him to die is to accept the burden of consequence of sin upon oneself. In the latter days, you will consider this, it says, Jeremiah 30:24. All of us who were worthy of punishment, yet we came to faith in Christ, we will consider it. And our consideration will go something like this. I deserved that coming judgment. I am so grateful that Christ paid it for me. And so in our hearts, welling up is this gratitude for a gracious, loving, merciful God who sent his son to pay a price that would be so difficult to pay. The consideration that will come for those outside of Christ is a consideration that I believe that will be one of the worst parts of hell throughout all eternity, and that consideration will be this. The Lord said it clearly. I did not believe it. I didn't have to go through this. I wouldn't have to be here. All I needed to do was to believe his report, and I would have been in that heavenly place with his son. And so the consideration will go throughout all eternity. Now, as we come to chapter 31, we come to a portion of these letters of consolation that are especially wonderful, and I doubt that we'll get through this whole chapter this morning. In fact, my plan is if we can go through verse 30, I'll be really happy as a lark this morning. But as we begin, again, for the people of God, Judah, the people who have sinned, ready to go into captivity, this is the darkest day of their existence, even of the history of God's people. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are outside the gates of Jerusalem as this is being given. And I'm not talking about they're not out there on a picnic. They are formed. They are ready to come in and overtake the city. Not only are they going to come into the city and overtake it, they're going to burn the city to the ground, including the temple that Solomon built. And so they're formed outside of the city, waiting to come in. It's a dark, dark day as this message is being given. They're going to carry off thousands of captives. Over the last 11-year period of time that we've been looking at, this will be the third time that they've come to the gates of Jerusalem. The two times before, they've carried people away, nobles, the strong, the wise, the smart, those that would be worthy, they believe, to be in their kingdom, have been carried away. But now this is the third and final time that they're there, and they're there for the purpose of destroying the city. Remember that chapters and verses were not added until much later. And so as we are in chapter 31, it's continuing the message from chapter 30. And we could just go right through it. The chapters and verses were added later to help people help study through them. But it's really a continuation. Judgment is coming right now. They're outside the gate. And obviously, as we read later on, terror has filled the city. And in the midst of their terror, God has Jeremiah write for their reading, and I was thinking for their iPads and for their Kindles as they're going into captivity, messages that will be important to them as they're going through their correction. The time of correction and exile is inescapable, a terrible time, and it'll come upon them in just a few days. So Jeremiah 31, verse 1, begins this way. At the same time, that's the same time as chapter 30, talking about judgment. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. They're going into captivity. It's going to be awful, but God is making a commitment. I want you to know, I will be the God of all of the families of Israel. Now, we've talked about this before. We think about it in terms of it's Judah, that Babylon is there. Israel has already gone into captivity. God is saying, I will be the God of all of those, Israel and Judah, each and every one of those families of all of Israel, that's all 12 tribes, and they shall be my people. He wants them to know that he's, though they're going into correction, he's not casting them aside. I will be the God of all of them. He will prove this to them when they're released from captivity. But the exodus back from this 70 years of captivity is nothing compared to the exodus that is going to take place as he sets up the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem at Christ's second coming. At that time, we're told in Scripture, and we've read it before, at that time, in those days, he is going to call people from all over the world, from all 12 tribes, and they're going to come flooding back into Jerusalem as he sets up his glorious reign. Already, many thousands of Jews have returned to Jerusalem and to this land that we're looking at here, Judah. They've already returned there, many of them, but there are many hundreds and thousands and millions of them throughout the world, and they will come back. They've been coming back since 1948. After 2,000 years of not being a nation at all, they came back and they are a nation again, and that's never happened in all of the history of the world. It's not just unusual. What's the word? It's supernatural. That's never happened, that a people have not been a people for 2,000 years and suddenly are once again a nation of people. It has never, ever happened. This is an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. After the tribulation period, they will come from everywhere, from every corner of the earth, from every nation. God will prove beyond all doubt that he is the God of all of the families, all of the 12 tribes, all of those that went into captivity. God will prove all of that, that he is their God and that they are his people. Verse 2 goes on, it says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Now that to me was a confusing verse. Confusing verse. Did I say that right? It was confusing for me to say it, actually. It was a confusing verse for me to read. What does that mean? Well, basically, it's a summary verse that says throughout all of the history, every time there was judgment upon God's people, God brought their people back, and he brought them in his grace back through the wilderness to the place of blessing again. Think about it for just a moment. We've got the situation when they were into Egypt, and for 430 years they were slaves there, and God sent Moses there to bring the people back. And it was the sword of the wicked Pharaoh that took and cut up, literally murdered, infants to keep the population of the Jewish people down. And so the sword was used there to limit the population. And so God took then and delivered them through the wilderness back. Israel was 130 years before what we're looking at here this morning, as they're being carried off into Assyria. 130 years of that time. Some of the survivors of that of that place found their salvation through the time of wilderness. Judah, as they're being taken captive, will one day find the grace of God to come back through the wilderness, to come back to their place in Jerusalem. All of them facing the sword, and yet all of them receiving grace in the wilderness to come back. And as the millennial reign begins, all the Jews who had endured the anti-Semitism, the persecution of the sword of their enemies, will find grace in the wilderness as they flow back into Jerusalem. And we'll see that played out here in just a few minutes. But God has taken and delivered his people, and they've received that grace as they've gone through the wilderness. In verse 3 and 4 and 5, we see the motivation for why God is doing what he's doing about his plan that will not be thwarted in the future. Verse 3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" What an incredible verse. God was motivated by a love that had no beginning and has no end to draw them to himself. Think about this for just a moment, especially those of you that were saved later in life who had BC days. Now, I was fortunate. I didn't have too many BC days. I was too young to remember them, really. I grew up in a family that just modeled Christ and learned from a very early age to trust him. But some of you have some very interesting BC days. How many of those interesting BC days could have taken your life? A lot of them, huh? From all different kinds of places. Drugs, alcohol, accidents, all different kinds of things before you came to Christ. How is it that you came through those? How is it that you were not killed? How was it that you lost, that you didn't lose the opportunity to come to Christ? I'll tell you why that didn't happen in your life. Because he has loved you with an everlasting love. And he protected you through those times. Then you could have been lost forever. He protected you through those times. And he allowed you to get old enough or go through enough experiences or whatever that the Holy Spirit began to speak your name and you began to hear it. And then you responded. And that everlasting love that preserved you then is going to preserve you throughout all eternity. That's his motivation for the things that he does with his people. He loves us with an everlasting love, and he draws us to himself. Israel was and is loved by God's everlasting love, and he will complete his program and continue to draw them, though they've gone through many sorrows, mostly because of their unfaithfulness. I was reading one author this last week, and he was talking about, and we've talked about here in this room before, that theology that's called replacement theology, where some believe that there is no plan in the future for the nation of Israel. It was all been done away when Christ came, and now the church has replaced Israel. And it was an interesting thought that he had, and I absolutely agree with it. He said, if God's everlasting love for Israel stopped, then his everlasting love for you will stop. There's no reason to think that your everlasting love would take you into the heavenly places forever. But you see, everlasting means without end, from beginning until end. He still has a program for Israel. He's still working the program because his love for Israel is everlasting. He has a program for you, and he has a program for me because his love is everlasting toward us, and he will complete all that he has intended to complete in our lives. Verse 4, it says, "Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." Notice what he calls these adulterous people that are going into captivity. What does he call them? My virgin daughters. What does that mean? They were adulterous people. That's why they're going into captivity. And yet in the heart of God, in his everlasting love for his people, he says, you are my virgin daughters, my innocent daughters of Israel. There's a great time of joy ahead for you, my innocent ones. It'll be a time when you'll be playing the tambourines and dancing and rejoicing. those times are ahead in your future, and I'm looking so much for them. When I restore you, you won't ever have to worry about marauders coming and harvesting your vines. In fact, in the kingdom of heaven, you'll be able to plant your vines up on the hills of Samaria. That's the northern reaches in what was Israel, the northern tribe area. You'll be able to plant those there, and you won't even have to protect them. You'll be able to plant them there, and the enemies will not come down and eat your food and destroy your plants, your vines. You'll be able to plant them and come up at will when you want to and harvest them and eat them yourself. And that would be unusual for these people because they were so susceptible to marauders at that time. Well, Jesus has an everlasting love for us. I want to tell you, and this isn't part of necessarily this study here, but it occurred to me this last week as I met with the staff, and we were just reading through John chapter 16. Do you know that God is anxious and excited to spend eternity with you? He's not saying, oh, shoot, I rue the day when I made that promise. Oh, man, that guy's going to be up here. That gal's going to be, oh, man, he is so hard to get along with. She is so cantankerous. Man, that's not how he feels at all. What he feels for you and what he feels for me is you and I are his virgin daughters. We are his precious ones. He can hardly wait for the time that he comes back down to this place and carries us up into his heavenly place. And how do I know that? Because John chapter 16, we hear him pray exactly that prayer to the Father. And I will go through and read all of that, but as I was thinking through this last week, Jesus is, and he's just getting ready to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested and then tried and crucified. And so he's praying to the Father in John chapter 16. He says, Father, would you glorify your Son so I can glorify you back? So that was one thing he was looking forward to. God, go ahead. Now, isn't it funny that how's the Son going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified by going to a cross and dying. Seems I don't really want that kind of glory. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. But Jesus knew that was the will of the Father. And so he said, God, glorify me because I'm doing your will so I can give that glory back to you. And then he says, bring me into the glory that we shared before the world began. Now, you and I can't even imagine what that's like. We don't have a picture or any kind of a thought up here that could help us understand what was the glory that he shared with his Father. He is God. All of the wonders and the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the power and the incredible, the stuff we see on here on earth is nothing compared to the glory of the heavenly place. And Jesus said, I can hardly wait, God, to get back to that place, that heavenly place that I once was with you. I can hardly wait to get back to that place and share in that glory of that heavenly place. And then he prays, protect the ones that belong to you. God, while I've been down here on earth, I've had relationships. I've taught them truth. That's what Jesus came to do, was to bring truth, teach truth. Those of you that went through the truth project, that should be cemented in your mind. That's what he came to do, was to bring truth. He says, protect the ones that heard the truth from me, who believed the truth. And then he says, keep them safe from the evil one. While they're here, God, keep them safe from Satan, who's trying to ruin them, because Satan is in the bushes outside of our houses and at the place of employment and at our schools and at the grocery store and on the TV and at the movie theater. Satan is in the bushes looking for the opportunity to ruin you, not to stumble you, but to ruin you. And Jesus prays, God, keep them safe from the evil one. Make them holy by your truth, he asks for. Teach them your word, which is truth. Bring unity to all of them as they serve down here in this place, waiting for the end of time. And then bring all who believe to where I'm going to be with you. That was his great prayer. He can hardly wait to have you there. He can hardly wait to have me there. It will be the fulfillment of his greatest longing to have us be there with him. Does that mean that we've somehow fooled him as to who we are? No, he knows who we are. He knows our tendencies, our failures, and yet he sees us as his innocent, lovely, precious ones. So anxious to have us be there with him. Verse 6 goes on, it says, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Now for us, that doesn't make a lot of sense until we understand what the mountains of Ephraim are. When the nation was divided after Solomon died, divided into the two parts, and we've talked about it over and over, the northern 10 tribes no longer came to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. In fact, they established their own temple up in the area of Samaria. They had a perverted religion that they worshiped in a place they were not to worship, because God said he wanted his people to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. That was a place he designated. They had a perverted faith. They worshiped there. The mountain of Ephraim was up in Samaria. God says in verse 6, in the future day, in this time when I establish my kingdom upon the earth, the watchmen, or the sentries, the ones that stand on the hills making sure that the peoples around are safe, the ones that can point the way to the important places for people to get to, the sentries in that perverted portion of Israel will stand there at their posts and they will say, the temple is that-a-way, it's right down there, head right down there, go down there about 6-7 miles and you'll see it up on the hill, just follow that and go right up there, and then they also themselves will go down and worship in that place. What a wonderful picture. No longer will they avoid Jehovah and his place of worship. They'll point for other people to be able to make their way there. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. I was thinking about this morning as we were having worship. Do you know how many of our worship songs are songs of praise about not only God, but about his people, even about Israel and Jacob? Their names appear in our worship songs in the New Testament church, and we sing about them. Does that bring glory to God? Absolutely it does. He says, sing with gladness for Jacob. He delights in our music, our praise for him and for those who would follow him, even Israel. The Lord loves our songs, the songs of redemption. He has a holy iPad, if you will, or iPod in heaven, I think, recording your singing to him. He probably doesn't play mine real often, but I'm sure he plays yours. But he loves the songs of worship that come from his people, even about his people. He hears us when we sing, when we declare him, even in our frailties. Here he encourages all to sing about the gladness of Jacob. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country. When we look at, if you looked at Israel right now, and you go straight north, and you relate that to what's going to happen in the days of the tribulation and the time of the difficulty for God's people, you know what you find north? It's Russia. He says, behold, I will bring them, that means his people, that have been carried away to different lands and captured, kept in different places and become part of the culture of those places. I will bring them from the north country. And hundreds of thousands have already come from Russia to move back to Jerusalem over the last few years. Hundreds of thousands of them. I told you I want to go to Siberia. That's still a dream. I'm hoping the Lord will provide a way for me to do that. In Siberia, there are hundreds and thousands of God's people. I think Siberia is going to be emptied one day. It's part of Russia, that whole area up there. It will be emptied that day as they make their way down to Jerusalem to participate in the kingdom that Christ will lead here on earth. And gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who bears or who labors with child together. A great throng shall return here. In those last days, there will be no one, no Hebrew person that is beyond the reach of restoration to be brought back to Jerusalem. There's no one who's going to be too far away for that. He will draw them. There's no one that's going to be considered as one not important enough. And we see that when he says, when I bring them back, I'm going to bring back the blind and the lame and the pregnant. I'm even going to bring back those who are in labor, the women who are in labor. There's not going to be anyone that will be outside the reach of my restoration. It'll be strong enough. My love will be strong enough to draw them. And the Hebrews will make their way back to that place of restoration. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim, my firstborn. And so he's concluding all the 12 tribes. Verse 9 speaks about the way in which they, the northern kingdom exiles, the 10 tribes that are now scattered throughout the world, will make their way to Israel when Christ sets up his millennial reign. He says when they come, they're going to come weeping. What does that mean? Well, it means that tears will come out of their eyes. They'll be weeping because of their sinfulness, but they'll also be weeping for joy because they are included and accepted in God's family. And I thought it was interesting when you read this, the second part of verse 9, it says, as they come weeping, in other words, with repentance, with gratitude, as they come, he says, I will cause, and with supplications, I will lead them. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, well, what does that mean exactly? And so I was looking at different commentaries, and some of the commentaries said, well, it means as they're coming back, and they're coming weeping and repentance, what they're doing is they're saying, oh God, please save me, restore me, bring me back into the kingdom. And yet as I read through other commentaries and as I was asking the Lord, show me what this means, I think it means something altogether different. I think it means that he's going to lead with supplications. It's like this. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on back, come on back. I know you've been gone a long time. I want you to come back now. Come on, you'll be fine. I'm going to take care of you. Come back into my... You see, the supplications are from him, encouraging the people to come back. You know, that's the way that he deals with you and me. Isn't that the way he does it with us? When we get out someplace and we know that we're far away from him, and so sometimes it's in a church service and we'll be singing songs of praise and we think we're doing it, and maybe we are doing it with rote, and all of a sudden the message of that praise that we're singing, that message comes to our hearts so much and we hear the voice of God saying, did you hear what you were singing? That was really truth. Come on. Come on back. Come on back. I love you with an everlasting love. I'm going to lead you with my supplication to draw you back to myself. And that's the way he does it. Come on. Come on back. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you're away from him, and I don't know if you are. When I look out in the congregation, I can't tell who is and who is not. But I know from experience that some of you are. And I'm going to tell you this morning in this passage that we just read right here, he's saying that to you. He's not saying, you lousy good for nothing. What are you doing in this building? Get out of this building. I want nothing to do with you. He's saying, this is what I want. I want you to know that my love is still constant for you. It was an everlasting love. It is an everlasting love. And I want you to come back. I want you to come back. I want you to seek me and come back and enjoy that relationship that we used to have. God is so good. He is so very good. Verse 10. No, not quite verse 10. It says, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. That means as he's bringing them back in that time of restoration, he's going to be refreshing them along the way. And as he brings you and I back, there may be times in the midst of that. In fact, I think there are times in the midst of that, that as we're making that way back, he is refreshing us along the path. Maybe there's some things that have to get accomplished in that restoring process, but he refreshes us along the way. It says, in a straight way in which they will not stumble. In other words, he doesn't set up barriers, or it's not like an obstacle course. Okay, I'm going to set all these things up, and boy, if they make it back, then they were really serious. Otherwise, they're falling on their nose and everything. No, he says, I'm not going to put those things in their path to do that. it's going to be a straight way, and it's going to be a place without obstacles. I was thinking about this yesterday as our grandchildren were over, and our littlest one, Kate, is she two now, honey? 15 months. And she's walking, and it's so much fun to watch her walk. And she does pretty good, but we live on kind of a hill, and there's rocks out in front. And so she begins to walk, and pretty soon it's like, and then she's down on her backside. And then she gets up again, and she laughs, and then she starts going, and then pretty soon it's the other direction. She loses her balance. And when you're in the living room, if there's anything on the floor, you know she's going to step on that thing as she's trying to make her way to you, and she's going to go down and come back up. God doesn't do it that way for us. When he wants to restore us, he takes the things out of the way, and he says, just come to me. And he refreshes us along the way. A wonderful picture of what God does. I also like the route that he leads them on the city by the rivers of water, the refreshment, the straight path. He will lead us, all of us, into his presence, into that intimacy. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. The way I'm reading it, and I suppose it could be wrong, but I don't think so. When I'm reading this, I'm seeing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians outside. I know that they're going into captivity. God knows they're going into captivity. They know they're going into captivity. And God is pleading with them that they keep their hope alive, that this is not the end for them. He says, hear my words. When I accomplish what I want to accomplish in your lives, even through this time of correction, they shall come and they will sing in the heights of Zion, streaming goodness to the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. Are you hearing me? Your souls will not harden any longer. There'll be no more sorrow at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, and the young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy. You're at their mourning as you're being led away. I'm going to turn that to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. In the great day of Christ's reign, his people will come from everywhere, from places of abuse, from places of being mistreated in so many different ways. They will come and they will experience the full blessing of the land of bounty, blessed by the Lord. Even the priests who take care of sacrifices will be satiated, this verse says. What does that mean? Satiated means saturated with satisfaction. What a wonderful term. Restoration brings saturated with satisfaction. It'll be a wonderful time. The priests themselves, why will the priests be that way? Because the priests are the one who offer the sacrifices. And as they're offering the sacrifices, here's this guy and his family coming with a sacrifice. And the priest takes a little bit from that sacrifice for his own use. And then he offers the rest. And then, oh, here comes another one. Oh, here's some more. Here's some more. Oh, my goodness. And so he's not only blessed because so many people are coming to bless the Lord and offer the Lord, but he's also blessed personally because he sees that God is blessing him as well in this time of restoration, and that's the way that it'll be. He'll be satiated, overwhelmed, and satisfied with the blessings of the Lord. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, this is an unusual verse and seems like it's placed in an unusual place. But Ramah was a little town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Rachel was the favorite wife. Remember, Leah was the one with a great personality, but Rachel was the one he loved, and she was the favorite wife. As all of his wives began to bear children, Rachel it was who was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were allotted land in the northern part of the nation of Israel, which became the northern nation of Israel, or up in Samaria area. Benjamin was allotted the land in the southern part, which became Judah. Rachel had been dead for many years. But in verse 15, it describes a mother's pain at watching the northern kingdom children being carried away off into Assyria in 722 BC. Also her pain at the soon carrying off of her other sons in the southern kingdom in 586 BC, only to Babylon. And so the picture is Rachel, who is dead, is watching all this happen, and her heart is grieving at watching the northern children being taken away and the southern children being taken away. She's watching all of that, and she's grieving. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, Matthew, the writer, says, when the wise men came to see Jesus, they thought they were going to find him in Bethlehem. When they came, and then Herod realized that there was a Messiah, a king born, he went out and he killed the babies, 2 years young and younger. And he relates this to this same verse in verse 15. He says, Rachel was weeping for the northern tribe, the southern tribe, and she was weeping for the children that were killed when Christ was born in Bethlehem by Herod. Interesting portion of scripture. Ramah was also a staging area for the captives as they were carried away. And next week, we'll see that Jeremiah was imprisoned there, but then he'll be rescued by Nebuchadnezzar. Let's just take another couple of verses, and then we'll end today. We didn't get anywhere near what I thought we would. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. During these terrible times of captivity and being ripped away from their homes and family, God promises Rachel and all the mothers who watch their children being carried away that there is still a future. I will bring them back. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how many of us have watched some of our own children being carried off into captivity. Not the captivity like this, but we've watched our children as they've been taken captive by the world. And that's really tough for us, isn't it? We expend all that we know to do to try to help them understand and know who the Lord is and to walk with him. And yet, so many times, they're carried off into captivity. Our only consolation is that God is still in control. And he loves our kids even more than we do. And we cling to his love for them. And we pray for them that his everlasting love would prevail upon their hearts. Lord, we say, your word says, if we train up a child in the way that they should go, when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so we hold on to that promise. And some of you in this room are holding on to that promise. And we're holding on to that promise, that God will take and he will be faithful in their lives and bring them back to that place where they will experience that wonderful restoration. Let's close there. We'll pick up in verse 18 in our next study. It's funny, when you study through this, you think, oh, I can do that. I want to just remind you a couple things this morning before we close. The Bible is God's letter of consolation, not only to Israel or to Judah in this particular case, but it's his letter of consolation to us as well. He calls us to open up its pages and read it while we wait for his return. There's a time coming when he's going to bring us into his heavenly program that will be incredible. And so he gives us the word of God to console us while we're in the way. I hope you're not ignoring or missing the opportunity to spend some time in this consoling message. As the days progress during the latter days, we must consider all the more the reality of his promises, both for redemption and judgment. Judgment for people who are unsaved, and glory for the future that awaits for us, a time of great joy. And we should be looking forward to that exciting day of his return. Christ has loved you and I with an everlasting love, which is his motivation for completing the work that he began in you and I when he brought us and gave us his name. He's excited to share the future with his innocent ones. He loves our songs of praise and our songs of glorious times that are ahead. As long as we live, none of us can go so far from his presence that we cannot be restored. So I want to tell you this morning, if you feel like you're a long way away, you're not too far to be out of his reach for restoration. And we call your name this morning. He loves to hear us repent from our heart and come back in weeping. And he encourages us along the way with his supplicating voice that says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." The way back to him leads through rivers of waters, times of refreshment. It's a straight path. It's not complicated and it's not harsh. And he never says to us, because your sin was so great, you're going to have to do this horribly difficult thing to be able to come back into my graces. He never says that to us. There are no hurdles to stumble over. He simply says, "Come unto me and you'll be accepted by me." There is hope even for the wayward children. The Lord fulfills his sanctification in their lives as he has in our lives. Where are you this morning? Lord, we thank you for the blessing of this portion of Scripture today. Lord, as I study it, I go through and I try to imagine what all the applications would be. And yet I know some of the applications are for me personally, and some are for me to declare to those assembled in this room. And yet all the while, your Holy Spirit has an agenda for every single person in this room. And I don't know what that is. And so, God, I pray that today, as we've looked through at least this first portion of chapter 31, that you've reminded us of your everlasting love, Lord, and that you've reached out by your Holy Spirit with the message that you've had for each person in this place. We give you glory this morning for who you are. We are so grateful for what you've done. Lord, console us as we look for your soon return. Keep us faithful. And Lord, for anyone in this room who has yet not responded to the message of the gospel, I pray, God, that you would even this day allow them to hear your supplicating voice calling to them, saying, "Come on to me. You have not gone so far that you're beyond my voice or beyond my love. I still want you. Come to me." And I pray, God, that you give that heart this morning the opportunity and the blessed privilege of being able to say, "Yes, Lord, I've heard your supplication toward me, and I'm not going to put it off any longer. I'm coming to you today. Forgive me of my sin. I come with my heart weeping and ask that you cleanse me and make me whole by the blood of Christ." Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name.